I will be reading 1 Peter verse 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has secured us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Thank you there. Good morning. Be in John chapter 3 if you have your Bibles this morning. John chapter 3. Kind of set the stage a little bit for the lesson today. I want to remind you a little bit of where the book of John has, where we've been, because I think there's an overall theological presentation going on. I think these things that we study in the book of John, I think they're meant to flow together. I think they build on top of each other. In chapter 1, we began and with a great reminder of exactly who Jesus is. The fact that he is basically God in the flesh, and that he came to this earth, and that God's own people had rejected him. But as we start to see the theological ideas presented in John unfold, the first thing we see is Jesus changing the water into wine. And I paused there and I thought a lot about how much change is needed in a person's heart if they're going to walk in the paths of Christianity. And the second thing is the cleansing of the temple. And, you know, when you're thinking of our Christian walk with the Lord, we understand that there's a cleansing that needs to happen initially, and then there's a continual cleansing that needs to happen also. Today, you're going to get right down where the rubber meets the road. If you choose to walk the paths of Christianity, you got to put yourself aside and you got to start over and let God mold you completely. Is going to be the overall theological idea of John chapter 3. Now, having stated that, I want to tell you about my Uncle Max. Uncle Max. He was 4, 5, 6 years old. I don't know exactly. And he was standing out at the bus stop, waiting for the bus. And the bus pulls up. He's on the opposite side of the road. And Uncle Max runs over to the bus. And on the path from where he was to getting on the bus, a teenage boy zooms around the bus and runs over my uncle. Yeah. Well, they took him to the hospital, and he ended up with it crushed the side of his skull, and they had put a plate in there, you know, that type of thing. When it was all said and done, he lived. He's still alive today. That was a mighty long time ago. But when they brought him home, guess what he had? Amnesia. He didn't know nothing. Did you catch that? That's Okie talk. He didn't know nothing. He didn't know anything. He didn't know how to walk. He didn't know how to talk. They had to teach you. You've heard of these type of things happening, right? Where you forget everything. I was watching a TV show not too long ago where there was this really bad guy. He was really a turkey, okay? He was not nice at all. He was in some kind of car wreck and he developed amnesia and forgot who he was and decided that he was going to be a better person. That was a good kind of amnesia because he took that point in his life. And he said, you know what? I'm going to put what lays in the past, I'm going to put that to sleep. I'm going to put that behind me, and I'm going to start anew. Church, when we chose to become Christians, that's really what happened to us. We decided to lay aside the past. and begin anew and let God start shaping us after His way and His will and lay those things of the past in the past. So with that in mind, let's begin John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." I want to stop briefly here for a few minutes and talk about the Pharisees. The Pharisees at the time of Christ were a religious and a political group. Bad combination. I usually don't get involved in political discussions, really bad combination. They had had their beginnings, the Pharisees actually had their beginnings, can be traced back to the Maccabean Revolt, when a group of people decided to try to, they weren't the Maccabeans themselves, it was actually a group called the Hasidim. They actually became a godly group of people, but they were heavily influenced, or did become heavily influenced, by the Greek culture, and they got hung up on the ritual observance of the law, and by the time of Christ, it had only increased in nature. That is, they became consumed with the outward appearance. Something that no one in here struggles with today, right? I don't know. I think we do sometimes. The Pharisees grew in political standing and even found seats on the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council. You might think of them like the Jewish Supreme Court. So they had real influence in the life among the Jews. Their primary concern for the outward appearance had led Jesus to say about these people that they honor Him with their lips, but that their hearts are far from Him, Matthew 15, verse 8. Jesus even goes on to label the Pharisees as a bunch of hypocrites in Matthew 23. And I want you to turn over there and look at this with me, because this is going to have some bearing on, possibly, on how we look at this and understand our passage today. Matthew 23, 25 through 27. Jesus says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." You know, hypocrisy is when you tout one way as the truth and you do the other way. You know, when you present yourself in one way but you're not really that way. Jesus calls the Pharisees out and says, "This is who you are." Basically, Jesus in the book of Matthew here is saying, you've got yourself to a position where you're making a proclamation that godliness is this way, but you don't keep up with it. Does that ever become a concern for Christians today? Well, it can be. These guys, taking another step, not just the ritualism of the law or the ceremonialism of the law was important to them, the outward appearance, the Pharisees were a judgmental, legalistic group. I've got the keys to the kingdom, you don't. Let me give you understanding while you sit there and shut up and don't say anything because I know what I'm talking about. Oh, that's their attitude. Not just that. Oh, their attitude was, that person over there, they're not part of us. They're looking down their nose on other people. That was the Pharisaical type thing. Luke chapter 18 verse 9 says that these guys trusted in themselves for righteousness. Not anything that a Christian would struggle with today, right? Something we've got to be careful with. The Pharisees oftentimes looked at their systematic following of God's rules as a path of righteousness versus a relationship with God. It led John the Baptist to say of them in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, when they were coming out to be baptized, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" That's pretty harsh words, isn't it? Calling somebody a hypocrite's a pretty harsh word. That's who the Pharisees were. And among these Pharisees was a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus. Nicodemus, it says in the text, was a ruler. That is, he was a chief. He was a person of rank, power, and authority among the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not like the Sadducees, who really represented the social aristocracy, the social wealth of society, but the Pharisees were made up of pretty much common people, but they were a clicking little group, right? You were in the group or you're not in the group type of thing. And Nicodemus was one of these people, but he was a leader among them. Let's look at verse 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and I stopped and I thought, the text doesn't say, but I wonder this in my mind, did Nicodemus come as a representative of the Pharisees, or did Nicodemus come with a more of a personal questioning? And I can't give you the answer to that. I don't really know. But I stopped and wondered about this. There might be in my own mind some possibilities that it's being talked about in the Pharisaical camp. You can certainly guarantee that. He used the "we" word in connection to the Pharisees, but Nicodemus has a lot of personal questions. And by the end of our text today, I think you're going to see more of a personalized response from Nicodemus. So there might be some interesting change that you may see in Nicodemus, depending on your understanding of the text. He came by night. Interesting thing. Commentators don't agree on any of this. I read the commentaries after I read the Bible. The Bible don't say why he come at night. But you know what? As I read the story and I understand Pharisaicalism, I think he come by night because he did not want other people to know what he was doing. He was lurking in the shadows. And you know what? I think you're going to see a tie-in or a juxtaposition. When you lay Christianity aside of non-Christianity, you're going to see a tie-in to what I'm talking about here as we finish the sermon today. God's people don't walk in the shadows. That's how John's going to end here in a little bit in John chapter 3. But you got the Pharisees, they're out here skirting around in the shadows. They're going by the night when nobody's awake. But he goes to Jesus. Nicodemus calls Jesus teacher. Interesting thing about that. He comes to him and he calls him teacher and he basically puts him on his own level. For that's basically a part of what Nicodemus is about. Nicodemus doesn't know, he doesn't quite understand who Jesus is. He simply says, "We Pharisees, okay, we know that you got to be from God, because you can't do the signs you do unless you're from God." Stop and pause there for just a second. We know that you're from God because we see the signs you're doing. Believing connected with seeing, not really something that God's promoting, right? Thomas says, let me see the nail scars in your hand. And Jesus says, hey, there's going to be people come along later that even though they don't see, will believe. That's the relational angle of this thing. But you see the Pharisees promoting the idea that we believe there's something going on with you because you're doing these signs that nobody could do unless God gave them the ability. And I want it noted here in this verse, in verse 2, you see Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, look, we know you're from God. We know you have to be because you couldn't do the signs you're doing. There is no question asked here. I looked in the Greek. There's no question. But the next verse says, Jesus answered him. What do you make of that? I think there should have been a question. And Jesus knew what it was, and Jesus went on to answer it. Do you always know the right question to ask? I don't. You know what some of my best prayers are? Father, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit talk to you on my behalf because I don't understand this. That's some of my best prayers. Because the Holy Spirit don't make mistakes on my behalf. You know what I'm saying? I don't always know what to ask. You know what? Nicodemus just came to Jesus and said, hey, we know you're from God. Hey, was it on his heart? Who are you? Who knows what was on his heart? But Jesus answered what needed to be answered. And let's look at that in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes up this right question. That is how a person can become part of God's kingdom. Jesus says here specifically, and I want to point this out to you now because it's going to change in a minute. Jesus says, you got to be born again to see the kingdom. That's not the wording he's going to use here in a minute, so I'm going to point that out to you. The word see means to understand or to know. Here is one of the chief leaders of the Pharisees walking around among God's people, looked upon as one of the wonderful minds, wonderful levels of understanding among God's people. And here he's telling him, in order for you to understand, the implication is, Nicodemus, you don't understand. You don't know. But in order for you to know, you got to be born again. Now, I checked into this and looked up this word, and I want to use the word rebirth. That's the context and the Greek together. That's what he's talking about. Jesus says, you got to be rebirthed. As a matter of fact, the word again in Greek, check this out, it's wonderful. When we say the word again, say it again, it just means repeat something, right? This word means from above. Be born from above. The connection is that you got to lose your physical understanding of life in front of God, and you've got to gain a spiritual understanding. So you have to be rebirthed. Verse 4, Nicodemus looks at Jesus and he says, it doesn't say he looks at Jesus. I'm just picturing it in my mind. He looks at Jesus and he said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, be born again, can he? Nicodemus, basically, from my understanding, he's saying, hey, this is impossible. How can a man when he's old be born again? Can he enter his mom's womb a second time and actually be born? And you see Jesus going, You know, that's what we as parents do sometimes, you know. But Nicodemus actually leaves the door open for explanation. A little bit of something different maybe than some of the other Pharisees. Nicodemus says, can he? He keeps the dialogue going. And with that, verse 5, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We change the word here from see, know, understand to enter. Without rebirth, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Specifically, in the text here, rebirth by water and the Spirit. That's very specific. Of course, this renewal refers to and is connected with baptism because the only connection with water and the Spirit is that baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 connects water baptism to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 talks about the washing of regeneration. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and the new things have come. It's impossible to miss what he's talking about here. So Jesus tells Nicodemus that the old, spiritually speaking, have to return to a youthful new beginning to be born again. So Jesus drives his point home by saying this, in John chapter 3 and verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Really quite a criticism, not so much as a criticism as a just setting forth of the truth of what Pharisaicalism was about versus what Christianity was about. So he calls Nicodemus to understand that he's not talking about the physical things that the eye sees, the ear hears, but the talking about the spiritual realm. Verses 7 through 8 gets a bit interesting. Let's look at that. Jesus says to Nicodemus, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Every commentator I read had a different opinion on what this means. And when that happens, I usually throw all the commentaries away and I read the Bible and try to see what it means to me just from a common sense standpoint and try to understand what the context is saying. Now, if you just stop and you get hung up with thinking about the wind blows, you don't know where it comes from, where it is going, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, you start going, what exactly are we talking about? Here's the understanding I come from. I'm going to tell you my understanding. If you come up with the right understanding, you can come tell me and I'll be glad to understand it. Jesus goes on to explain that the people who are born of the Spirit, now we're taking the verse in reverse. You see where we're at? The people born of the Spirit have made their choice of direction. This verse starts out and it says that the wind blows where it chooses, where it wants to go. The wind is personified here as having the ability to make a choice of which direction it wants to go, so it is with God's people. God's people have made up their mind about the direction that they're going. While people not born of the Spirit, they do not understand kingdom origins or kingdom destinations. He's telling Nicodemus here, the wind blows, you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. Non-Christians do not have an understanding of the kingdom of God. They don't understand its origins. The Jews certainly missed the origin of Christianity because they rejected the Christ, right? And if you reject the Christ, you cannot understand the destination of the kingdom. That's the people that we deal with out in the world. People that do not understand the origins of God or the destination that He has in mind and His eternal plan and purpose. But it's something that's important to us as Christians. I hope that explanation works well for you. If you have some great theological understanding, come share it with me. I'll jot it down in my notes so later I can grow a bit. That's a pretty difficult spot. Verses 9 through 10. Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus says, "How can this be? Why? Why is Nicodemus sitting there saying, how can this be?" He's saying that because it's 180 degrees out from his understanding of God. At which time, most people close their minds off to a further understanding. You know that if you've studied God's Word with someone who's not a Christian or someone who is a member of another church, and when you cross the boundary, that's just not the way we believe, they make a choice and sometimes they don't want to go any further. Nicodemus didn't stop there. Jesus points out, with such a lack of understanding, how can you be a teacher of God's people? I want to stop here. I have to do this just because it's a part of the theological understanding of what's going on. Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, "And you're a teacher of God's people? You don't understand this and you're trying to lead Israel in the paths of righteousness?" Oh, the book of James has some. Anybody that's ever taught a Bible school class, preached a sermon, led a devotional, you better have an understanding of what James says about this. James says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, it reminds teachers, you better teach the truth because you're going to incur a stricter judgment. You remember reading that? If not, go read it. In other words, God says, let me tell you something. If you're going to, and I am wholly reminded of this, as a preacher of the gospel of Christ, I'm going to say what the book says and what I think it means, no matter if that gets me in hot water or not, and it does from time to time. Because my obligation's not to you, it's to God. Teachers have got to understand that. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're not a teacher. You might be a teacher someday. You've got to understand the awesome responsibility that is before God to stick with His Word. I got a great thing to say about that. I get up here to preach. Sam says, "Preach the Word, Dan." And some of you have, I know this to be true, so I'm just going to say it. Some of you have thought, I don't know why he does that. Dan don't need a pep rally, a cheerleader. That ain't what that's about, church. Let me tell you what this is about, because I told Sam what it's about, and that's why he does it. When Sam hollers that out, here's what Dan hears. You stick to God's Word and God's Word only. That's what I'm hearing. That's what he better be saying. Hey, the rest of you chime in. We ought to have an anthem of people saying, stick to the Word, buddy. Preach the Word. That's what that's about. It's not a pep. I don't want you to see that. I want you to understand that I asked Sam to be involved in that. So I would be held accountable. So I would remember my obligation as a teacher among God's people to be faithful to God's Word. Do you think we need to be about that, church? I'm not saying necessarily if you choose to say preach the Word or not. I'm saying sticking to God's Word is an importance. That's my primary point. Okay, having said that. Verses 11 through 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you of earthly things and you did not believe, how you believe, if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus, I think some of the underlying communication that he's telling Nicodemus here is that we deal openly with the facts, as opposed to coming to somebody in the night, in the shadows, and trying to make things fit your bill and your reason and your rhyme. Jesus is saying, we. He's talking about what's going to be Christianity, what surrounds the Messiah and His plan and His purpose. We don't hide, but we deal with the facts. But you Pharisees, on the other hand, as a matter of opposite, you reject the truth. And if you reject the truth, Jesus tells Nicodemus, listen to me, Nicodemus, if you reject the truth, if you reject me as the Messiah, I have no need to talk to you of heavenly things if you reject the most basic of truth. If you won't understand when I explain things in earthly terms, you certainly not going to understand if I explain things in spiritual terms. This is one of the leaders of Israel. And he's basically telling him, you need to sit down and take notes. That's what it. And you know what? There's a good time to sit down and take notes, isn't there? I sit down and take notes. It's a time to be quiet and let the Lord work in our lives. Verses 13 through 15. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in him have eternal life. Jesus says, I'm the connection with heaven. I'm the only one that's been there. I'm the one that descended out of heaven. I go back to heaven. What he's saying here is, I have access to God. You need to listen to me. Then Jesus points out that he is the Savior of the world. He goes back to a story that you'll find in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9. The people of Israel have been grumbling and complaining against God. You know what? I'm not all with it sometimes. But I know better than grumbling and complaining against God. Now, maybe it comes out in other forms of my life, but these people, they just over and over and over and over grumbling, whining, and complaining, and being a bunch of turkey birds that they are. And here, they're grumbling and complaining against God, and God sends fiery serpents among them, snakes that bite and kill a bunch of them. And they're dying. And Moses goes to God and says, you've got to forgive these people. We've got to give them a chance. And God says, okay, here's what you're going to do, Moses. I want you to make a bronze serpent. I think it was. Lift it up on a standard or a pole, and let those who have been bitten come and look upon the serpent raised up on the pole, and they'll be cured. Anybody been to the hospital lately and seen the big staff with the snake curled up around the top? Wonder where that come from? The implication is this. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up on a pole. Salvation is going to exist because of me, and He's fixing to say that really plainly. I'm going to be lifted up for your redemption, for your salvation. And all who look upon Jesus, don't get hung up on that, all who look upon Jesus will be saved. The look upon includes believing, confession, baptism. Don't miss the point. Are you with me? So here Jesus connects himself with eternal life. He labels himself a Son of Man. I don't have time to go into that today. Jesus refers to himself this way, I don't forget what it was, 87 times in the New Testament, a bunch. Interesting connotations that go with that, but my take is, the implication is that God is in the flesh, as he stated in John chapter 1. That's what it means by the Son of Man. So verses 16 through 18, as we move toward some type of close here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Jesus tries to help Nicodemus understand God's viewpoint, how God sees things. When God looks at mankind, he's not a judgmental God as the Pharisees' first movement in anything, and first movement in their understanding in anything was to make judgments of boundaries. When God looks at mankind, God's immediate thought is, I love them so much, I send my only Son to save them. God's initial response to mankind is love, not condemnation, not pharisaicalism, but love. Thank God, because I need love. You can keep your condemnation. You with me? But I need the... Does everybody feel that way? And when I look to God, how much more am I going to say the same thing? Ooh, I need your love. Doesn't exactly match up to the idea of the Pharisees. Verses 19 through 21, got to move along here. This will wrap us up for the day. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. And does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Jesus really here explains that the rejection of God's Son is a choice. It's a choice to walk in darkness. And you know what, church? It's a choice that we make every day when we get up. It's a choice whether we chase our own desires or concern ourselves with the will, the plan, and the purpose of God. It is a choice that people make to live a lie, a choice to live in fear of being exposed. That's what walking in darkness is. Church, let me tell you something. You were not created for darkness. You don't run in darkness. Just like a car don't run if you put water in it. I know that because I filled my dad's car up with water when I was a kid. Thought I was helping him. His car didn't run. You don't run on darkness. You're meant to run on light. Now, people of the light are not concerned with being exposed because if you expose something in me, it just needed to be fixed towards God's glory. Amen? Oh, no, wait a minute. If you show some kind of sin in my life, how dare you judge me? How dare you get involved in my life? Take the stone out of your own eye. We've heard Christians argue all this. A real Christian don't act that way. A real Christian says, thank you, brother. Thank you for helping me see that. Thank you for helping me so that I can get this right and glorify God more. That's what walking in... If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You read the context. That's talking about fellowship with God, not each other. You read the context. If you want to have fellowship, identification with God, you want to be wrought in God, you got to walk in the light, right? I hate hiding. When I have a problem, I just stand up here and tell you. Nobody's ever made me feel bad about it. Just the opposite. Now, my wife's here, and I'm going to say this anyway, but it's not an embarrassment because we're an open people. My wife left me, and I was up here the very next Sunday telling y'all, pray for me. Help me out. We got problem going on here. This church initiated a campaign to get Charity back, and she sits back there today because I was an open person, and this church engaged Christianity. Let's don't be a people who hide anything. If you got a problem, bring it out in the light, and let's not push the problems to the back door. We're not going to deal with that because that might cause controversy. We welcome controversy if it's going to glorify God in the end. Did you hear what I said? The only way you can solve controversy is to deal with it, not hide it, not push it out of the way. When the church members have their heart set on glorifying God, there's only one end. If I'm bent on glorifying God and you're bent on glorifying God together, what are we going to do? We're going to give glory to God. Something the church needs to learn all across the nation, not to hide, but to let your light shine. Now, here's the closing. What effect did this have on Nicodemus? Hey, we know that you're from God because we're seeing all this. And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. Is that possible? What effect did it have? What effect did it have on the Pharisees? Did it make any real big lasting changes of the Pharisees? Nope. But what about Nicodemus? You go to John chapter 7, and you see the Sanhedrin getting on Jesus and fixing to make a judgment on Him. And guess who stands up and defends Jesus? Nicodemus. Hey, now wait a minute. Don't you got to know what a guy's all about before you make a judgment like this? That's what Nicodemus says. Later on, Jesus dies. Guess who brings the spices for the burial of Jesus? 100 pounds of spices. That ain't no $20 proposition. That's a lot of money. Guess who brought that? Nicodemus. I can't tell you whether Nicodemus became a Christian. I can't tell you any of that. But I can tell you that there was a love and an affection based on his actions for Jesus. So, let me wrap up our lesson in this way. Let me read what I wrote. Because when I sit down and think about this, I'll do a whole lot better than... Oh, yeah. Maybe we all need to work on amnesia a little bit. Sometimes we remember our former lives a little too well. Sometimes we're not quite willing to let go of everything. I've heard people say, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian, but this one thing, we're just going to deal with it later. That one thing, that's all I can do to do this right now. But I got to keep this one thing. I'll work on it later. Do you have some of those in your life? Maybe spiritually you need conked on top of the head so you forget all that stuff. Maybe you just need to take all that stuff to the altar of God and give it to Him. Release your old ways. I found myself fighting this battle this week. I was really worried and concerned about something. And if you were here last Sunday night, I talked about how we're not supposed to do that from the book of James. Okay? Like I don't ever struggle with my own lessons. There I am getting consumed with worry to the point I'm not eating and I'm like, this is not right. I'm praying about it. I talked to Carl about it. Carl and I sat down and had a little talk and I just told him, I said, you know, I took this thing before God and I was embarrassed by it and I just told God, I'm sorry. I shouldn't be concerned and worrying about all this. And you know what? I was able to let the worry go. And God worked everything out anyway, like He always does, you know. But I had some letting go of the old ways. I'm a worrier. That's who I am. That's who I was. What changes do you need to make in your life? If you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, maybe you need to be born from above, as fits our context. Maybe if you are a Christian, you need a renaissance, a rebirth in your life. A start over, a do over, an acknowledgement of I hadn't been living what I need to do. The invitation is yours this morning. My prayer is that your decisions that you make this week will glorify and lift up our God. And it's through Him we offer the invitation as we stand and sing.